This morning we're looking at Micah chapter 3. And the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12. And so once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seer shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God and heavenly Father, we rejoice and give thanks for your word. And as we've already been reminded this morning that your word is truth, that it comes from you, that it's good for our doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so as we come to this particular passage, a difficult passage in many respects, we know that you have lessons here for us. And we pray that you would give us understanding and insight to those lessons through your Spirit, and that as your word goes forth, that it truly would bless your word, and that it would, in the power of the Spirit, finding that rich, fertile soil in each of our hearts, where we would bring forth great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to, we begin the second section of the book of Micah. And we remember that the first section was very heavy on words of judgment against God's people for their various sins and corruptions. And yet at the same time, we did notice that there were a few glimpses of hope that were offered, especially there at the very end of chapter 2, as the Lord spoke of preserving a faithful remnant of people to himself. But this second section of Micah's prophecy actually is much more balanced in offering both words of judgment and declarations of hope. Now, you may be wondering, as we just read through chapter 3, well, where is the hope? Because it sounded like a lot of judgment again. And it is. Chapter 3 is a scathing rebuke against the abuses of the leaders of God's people. But Lord willing, as we'll consider in coming weeks, chapter 4, we'll see chapter 4 is primarily focused on hope. And then in the final chapter of this section, chapter 5, is kind of about a 50-50 split between judgment and hope. But as we've seen before in the first section, even in the midst of the harsh words of judgment, we find the revelation of God's just and holy character. Which certainly, as we meditate on the perfect character and attributes of God, we should always then rejoice and give thanks for the awesome sovereign God, who's not only the creator and the righteous judge of all the earth, but he's also our God. He's our Savior, he's our Lord, our King, and our everlasting hope through Jesus Christ, his Son. Judgment comes upon the wicked, but the righteous in Christ will truly be exalted. And this is what we discover here in Micah chapter 3. The focus of these judgments is against the leaders of God's people, both the political, civil leaders, as well as the religious and spiritual leaders. First, the Lord, through Micah, addresses the civil leaders and calls them to take heed and pay attention to what he declares against them. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Now, these rulers are being called out particularly in their role as those who were to lead the people as ministers of justice. That is, seeking to maintain peace among the people through the application of truth and equity in making decisions. And whether these decisions were executive decisions made by the king that impacted the whole nation, or whether it was the various settling of disputes between citizens, they had to make these judgments. We know that a system of elders and judges was put in place shortly after the Exodus from Egypt, as Moses followed the counsel of his father-in-law. Exodus 18, we read these words, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." And so here we have this institution of these rulers, these judges, over all the people. These rulers were responsible for handling smaller disputes while they brought the weightier matters to Moses. And we see this continue on, even during the time of the kings. We see David and especially Solomon serving in various times as a judge for the people, with the standard, of course, being truth, justice, and righteousness. These leaders were appointed by God to serve the people and to administer justice. But this wasn't just the case for the people of Israel and Judah. No, such administration of justice is one of the chief purposes of God in instituting the civil magistrate. That is, our civil leaders and government. It was this way from the very beginning. Right? As the first man, Adam, was in many respects the first leader of any kind. He was the first leader of the family, the first leader of a church, the first leader of the civil government. And he was charged, Adam was charged by God with the responsibility to exercise dominion over all creation. Right? He was to be a ruler over creation. And in exercising this dominion, the implication is, of course, that Adam was to do so according to God's law with truth, justice, and righteousness. However, Adam's subsequent sin and rebellion against God, we know that this meant that this task would now be corrupted by man's sinfulness. But the important thing to remember is that the chief purpose of God for the civil leaders still remained, despite man's sin and despite man's natural inclination toward corruption. The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 13, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good." But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so this is God's call, responsibility that he gives to these civil leaders, that they're intended to be ministers of good, ministers of justice. And we could, because we know that God alone is the supreme authority over all creation, well, he alone is the one who appoints these leaders and who delegates them the authority that they have. And since he's appointed the civil leaders, well, then they owe him due obedience and they ought to rule according to his law for good and for justice. And if they don't, well, the Lord will surely hold them accountable. And this applies, again, to all leaders and rulers, regardless of whether even those leaders acknowledge God's appointment of and authority over them. God's standard and his expectation of them remains. The Lord, through Moses, told Pharaoh in Exodus 9, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." And so we see here that the Pharaoh didn't just succeed reign as Pharaoh after his father passed or whatever the system that they had there was. But no, God, the Lord raised him up and appointed his place and position of power and authority for that particular time. Jesus even reminded Pilate of the same thing. John 19, Jesus says to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Right? So all authority is given by God, no matter who has that authority. The words of the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13, again, were during the reign of the wicked Emperor Nero. And yet God had an expectation that Nero was to be a minister of justice. We know he wasn't, but the expectation, the responsibility was still there. God also put Nero in position. He put him in power. God is sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign over all his creatures. He raises up rulers of every kind, and he delegates authority to them so that they would accomplish his purpose. But as we noted before, if God has appointed these leaders, then we know that God will hold them to account. For he is able to bring down leaders just as easily as he raises them up. Well, Micah now issues this warning in strong, even graphic words here. "Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" The question at the end of verse 1 implies that they ought to know justice. Right, as we just noted, administering justice is God's purpose for them as civil leaders among the people. But justice was far away from them. In fact, they rejected justice and embraced injustice. Whereas Micah says here, they hated good, but they loved evil. They were doing the very opposite of what God had called them to do. Now, Micah's contemporary Isaiah raises the very same concern. And he defines justice in Isaiah 1 verse 17, charging, "Learn to do good, seek justice." Well, what is justice? "Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." But again, Isaiah also calls them out because they were not doing what God had expected them to do. And so he continues, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." And so instead of seeking justice, they sought injustice. Instead of embracing and supporting good, they supported and embraced evil. And they delighted in doing this. But Micah takes things even a step further. and becomes even more graphic in his denunciation of these rebellious leaders. And again, in the middle of verse 2, "Who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Now this is alarming as we read this, right? And upon first reading, we might think, well, you know, that Micah is speaking of cannibalism here. But this is figurative prophetic language. The devouring and consuming of people, even eating their flesh, was often used in Scripture as a figurative way to speak of oppression. And so, for example, in Psalm 27, David sings, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." David wasn't being attacked by cannibals. He was being oppressed by wicked men, even Saul, who was seeking to take his life. And that's what he's talking about here, using that figurative language. Jesus himself uses the same kind of imagery in condemning the actions of the Jewish religious leaders. Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Jesus isn't saying that they're actually eating these widows in their houses. No, he's saying that they're oppressing these widows. Again, Paul in Galatians 5 rebukes the Galatians for biting and devouring one another. He's not saying to stop biting each other. Certainly don't bite one another. Don't devour one another. But Paul calls them to love one another. They were oppressing one another instead of loving one another. And so it's a graphic way to speak of evil and injustice against others, to speak of oppression against others. But there's another aspect to this graphic language, because Micah is speaking to the leaders. He's speaking to those who were called to be the shepherds of God's people. Now, the imagery of a shepherd was brought in at the end of chapter 2. We remember the promise that the Lord would be the good shepherd of his people. And this would be most comforting to those who heard these prophetic words, because currently, their current reality that they were experiencing was that their own shepherds, their leaders and judges, weren't being shepherds at all, but were being ravenous wolves who were now devouring the unsuspecting sheep that they were to be caring for. Right? And so basically, they were wolves in shepherd's clothing. That's even worse than being wolves in sheep's clothing. Because the shepherd was the one who was to care for the sheep, to tend the sheep, to provide for it. But these wolves were devouring them, butchering them, and throwing them in the pot. So Micah's exposing these wolves, and he's calling them to account. Again, back in chapter 2, we remember how this assault was being carried out. The powerful and wealthy were grabbing the land of their brothers, seizing their livelihoods, their homes, and especially their inheritance in the promised land, and cutting it off for future generations. But as the people brought their complaints to the rulers and judges, to those who were supposed to administer justice, they received nothing. They receive no help. They receive no justice. They receive no recompense for their loss of land. The leaders themselves were part of the corrupt scheme, stripping away all that these people had. Even like wolves would strip away the flesh of the bones of a lamb. And so these corruptions are further described in verses 9 through 11. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe." And so the judges who are called to protect the people, they receive bribes as they build up their own wealth at the expense of their own countrymen. And the holy city is being enriched and built up. But it's coming at the cost of the loss of livelihood and the injustice carried out on their neighbors and on their brothers. Now, friends, we don't need to think too hard to come up with examples of such abusive leadership among our civil leaders today. corruption at all levels of civil government can be found today as selfish leaders use their power and influence to enrich themselves at the expense of the people that they've been called to lead and serve. Like the leaders during Micah's day, they've rejected God and His law, and they refuse to acknowledge that He is the one who has put them in this position of authority. And what's worse, of course, is those who would pay lip service to God and yet who still lead in God without any moral base or conscience. Indeed, we need true, faithful, godly leaders. And we ought to pray that God would truly raise up such faithful and godly leaders, leaders who acknowledge the Lord as the one who gives them authority, and leaders who humbly strive to shepherd and lead the people God has placed under their care. And so we ought to pray that the Lord would raise up such leaders. Because right now we know that such leaders are few and far between, and the people suffer for it. As go the leaders, so goes the nation. It's interesting to think about. Often, you know, reform movements usually begin on the grassroots level and work their way up. But corruption often begins at the top as it oppresses its way down onto every other level beneath it. And so let us pray for godly leaders. Well, this issue of unjust leaders and wolves in shepherd's clothing, though, isn't just found in the civil realm. Sadly, it's also found within this religious or spiritual realm, even the church. And this is what Micah calls out next in verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. The prophets and the priests were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They too were put into their positions by God, and they were given authority to carry out their tasks by God. The priesthood, we remember, was established by God when He chose Aaron and Aaron's sons to serve by ministering before the Lord in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And they, the priests, were given a ministry of intercession to bring the needs of the people before the altar of the Lord, to offer the appointed sacrifices, to declare cleansing and pardon, to present the people's gifts before the Lord, and to pray for them. Certainly wisdom, mercy, justice, and compassion were key characteristics that a priest was to demonstrate. And the prophets were responsible for declaring the truth of God's word and then instructing the people in it. And people often consulted the prophets for guidance so that they might know and discern God's will in a particular situation. Because they didn't have the word written at the time, they would go to the prophet. How can I know what God's will is in this particular situation? The prophets were to remind the people, to remind the leaders of God's standard of truth and righteousness. The prophets were to call out sin. They were to rebuke, and they were to also, though, exhort and encourage. Although we don't have priests in the church today, and though we know the office, the official office of prophet has come to an end, but the ministry before the Lord, the intercession to be made, the declaration of God's truth, and the spiritual leading and shepherding of God's people still very much remain in the church. And God has appointed the officers of the church, the elders, the pastors, and the deacons to carry out this ministry among the people. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 even declares that these officers are gifts which Christ Himself has given to the church. And when the shepherds and officers of the church strive to be faithful in their calling in Christ, it truly is a gift. And it's a tremendous blessing to the church, even as Christ intended. But this wasn't happening for the people during Micah's time. The prophets and priests were just as corrupt as the civil leaders. Instead of being good shepherds of the people, leading them to still waters and green pastures, they led them astray. And the word astray here in verse 5 has a distinct moral sense, so that they were making people morally lost giving them no direction from the truth of God's word. And being morally lost is being caught up in sin. And when you're caught up in sin, there's nothing but destruction that lies ahead. And this is what they were doing. They were leading the people astray. And they did this by not proclaiming the whole counsel of God's word, or as Micah had previously condemned the false prophets back in chapter 2, that they only proclaimed what was good and pleasant to hear, never revealing to the people that God would hold them to a righteous moral standard. This then left the people shattered and hopeless, especially when they were confronted with difficult times, because they then had no sense of how or why evil was befalling them. Because they were presented a God who was weak and powerless, who didn't judge sin, who didn't judge iniquity, and who therefore would not bring any kind of justice to them, which ultimately means he wasn't a very good God at all. And that's the picture of God that they were presented. But the sin of these spiritual leaders was even more sinister than simply not declaring faithfully the truth of God. In verse 5, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. See, these spiritual shepherds had also been corrupted by the pursuit of riches at the expense of the people who had come to them for help. They declared peace and good things to those who paid a good price. That is, to those who actually put food in their mouths. But if someone didn't offer them money to hear the word of the Lord for their lives, well, then they would declare war and judgment against them. This is reinforced in verse 11. Her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Money had become their idol. And the services that they were to render to the Lord on behalf of the people became all about accumulating wealth for themselves. Now, this is terrible. But it certainly wouldn't have been as bad if they at least then proclaimed the truth. Right? The Apostle Paul says that he was still actually able to rejoice that the gospel went forth, even though the motives of some in preaching were rooted in envy, strife, and self-ambition. Right? They had bad motives, but at least they were proclaiming the truth. But in Micah's day, you see, the deception was working both ways. They were motivated by self-ambition and accumulation of riches. But actually, whether they received the bribes or not, what they declared was never the truth. See, they declared peace and good news when there really was no peace and good news. Because they were declaring peace and good news to the wicked. And there was, as we've seen, these judgments coming upon them. There was no peace or good news coming their way. But then they would also declare war, which was certainly a bit more accurate. There was a sense that war was coming, but declaring war to those who paid them nothing, well, it made the innocent and helpless feel as though they were responsible when they were actually the victims. And so they were deceiving everyone, and they were getting rich all the while. Now, the consequences of this deceit was that it led to a false sense of security and presumption on the one hand. And yet for others, for the poor and the helpless, it was a sense of hopelessness and helplessness, as if God didn't care for them at all. In verse 11, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us, right? This is their confidence. This is their presumption. And yet the false prophets lead the people astray. They led them to believe that God doesn't care about how they live, that he doesn't take notice of their sin. Indeed, that he even approves of their sin and celebrates it. They came to believe that no judgment or harm could come to them. You see, because they were God's chosen people. And they could look to the temple and see, yes, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the presence of the Lord dwells among us. God will never bring his wrath upon us. Well, this presumption and false sense of security would be destructive. As we said, for those who suffered at the hands of the unjust and wicked rulers, again, they were then left to think that God didn't care for them, because they were offered no hope and no help, except what the lying prophets and priests might say to them. Even what we may hear is common in our own day from the mouths of the false health and wealth prophets. What do they say to people who are suffering, to people who have true needs, to people who go to them thinking that they can find healing and blessing from their false teaching? What do the prophets, what those false prophets say to them? You just need to have more faith. If you just had more faith, God would heal you. If you would have more faith, God will make you rich. You see, because God doesn't want you to be sick and poor. God wants you to only be healthy and wealthy. Friends, this is a great evil in our age. A great falsehood set forth that destroys the weak faith of some. But as we see, as they say these things to these unsuspecting, to those who are truly poor and needy, their deceit, though, when translated into the language of the wicked hearts of these lying prophets, they say, you just need to have more faith. But what they're really intending, what they're really wanting to say is, you just have to give more money and you all would be well. If you would just write a larger check, then all would be well. You see, I would speak good words to you, words of comfort and hope, if you just give more. It has nothing to do with faith. It has all to do with giving to those who are lying, even though those who are lying know that the words that they're speaking aren't true. Because these people are challenged then to give more and more, and it puts them further and further into poverty. And they're never healed. And they're beginning to wonder, does God care for me? And again, it destroys the weak faith of many. Well, of course, there are other wolves roaming around today wearing the clothing of spiritual shepherds. Those who are not only greedy for money, but who seek power and honor before men. They will trample upon anyone who would stand in their way. There are those who distort the truth of God's word, speaking lies so that people begin to rely on their own works of righteousness and obedience to not only achieve salvation, but even to maintain their salvation, rejecting that salvation is by God's grace alone. But these distortions, they wreck the faith of many and leave a wake of destruction in marriages and families and churches. Beware of such wolves in shepherd's clothing. Beware and know, though, that God will hold them to account. It doesn't always come right away. It's not always easy to see, but God will hold them to account. And this is what we conclude with as we take note of the judgments that God will bring upon these wolves, both the civil leaders and the religious leaders. Micah has exposed them for what they are, that they're truly wolves seeking to devour the sheep. And there are several judgments to note here. First, in verse 4, the civil leaders who love injustice, the Lord declares, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. Again, one of the great promises God makes to his people is that when they cry out to him, he will hear and answer them. No matter where they are in the world, he will always hear and answer them. But this cry for help must come in faith and must come with humility before God. Now, James warns even that if you pray to God with doubts, well, then you ought not to expect a response from God. Why would God respond to you if you don't believe? Well, here the Lord assures that these wicked leaders will get no response, because their sin is great before his sight. And unless they humble themselves in faith and repentance, he will not respond to them. This is the warning even that God gives to husbands. In 1 Peter 3, we read this, husbands likewise dwell with them, meaning their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And the application we can make here is broadly to include all leaders, not just husbands, but to all leaders, civil and religious. That if you're a wolf in shepherd's clothing, your prayers before the Lord will be hindered, and you won't be heard even during your time of need. Next, we see in verse 4 the judgment of the withdrawal of God's presence. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Now, the presence of God, even his face shining upon the people, was a great blessing. In fact, it was the promised blessing that God told Aaron to announce over the people at the close of their sacred assemblies. And in Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing that the Lord pronounced upon his people. And he said that if you say this blessing, he will indeed bless the people in this way with his presence. It was a great and terrible thing then to have this blessing removed, to be shielded from the face of God, and to have his presence taken away, because it meant that God's goodness and his mercy and his love was shielded from his people. But this is what's going to be done because of the sins of these leaders. A third judgment we find in connection to the lying prophets in verse 6 and 7. Therefore you shall have night without visions, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on its prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And as the Lord is going to become silent and not speak to these lying prophets anymore. Now note that there was no questioning of the gifts that these prophets had, but now, because of their deceits and leading the people astray, the dreams and the night visions would cease, and the revelations of God's truth would no longer come to them. And furthermore, as part of this judgment, they will then be exposed before all the people as fakes and charlatans, for the lips will have nothing to say, because God won't speak to them or through them. Friends, this is a severe judgment to have the word of God removed. And we see the evidence of such judgment in the liberal mainline churches where the truth and the authority of God's word was cast aside long ago. Right back at the turn of the 20th century. Right, so over 100 years ago, they cast aside the authority and the truth of God's word. And ever since then, it has continued to only get worse, so that now no longer does God speak to or through them. Sinners are not saved in those places. Instead, sinners are led to destruction. And the same warning is for those who would even today replace the proclamation of God's word with entertainment and pop psychology. Right? That the word of God is having less and less of a role even in the worship of God in the churches. And we ought to take careful heed to this judgment, lest it come to us. Because it's a most terrible thing to have the word of God, which is life-giving food, to have the word of God taken away from us. Because if it's taken away, we will starve and we will die, and there will be no hope for us. The fourth judgment is perhaps the most severe. Verse 12, as Micah speaks directly to these wolves, therefore, because of you, and it's your fault, these leaders, it's their fault. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Total and utter destruction of the holy city is coming. It's coming because of their great sin and because of the evil that they do. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, and it's going to be plowed and flattened like a field on a plain. And the city itself is going to be a heap of ruins with no stone left upon another. And the temple, the very symbol of God's presence in their midst, was going to also be stripped away and destroyed. And the hill that it sat upon would be barren. Such destruction was unthinkable to the hearers. But God would surely bring it. And it did come. In 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in, took the people into captivity, and destroyed Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. God's word was true, what he spoke by his prophet Micah. But you see, that destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was almost 150 years after Micah proclaimed these hard words of judgment. And we may wonder, why the delay? Why did God delay? If things were this bad that he was going to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, why delay? Well, we find the answer in verse 8. For though the Lord would no longer speak to the people through the lying prophets, he would still yet have a witness before them, even Micah himself. But truly I am full of this of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now Micah is not being boastful here, but he's speaking the truth regarding himself and regarding all the true prophets of God, that they speak not the words of sinful men, but they speak God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And we see this power of the Spirit demonstrated in several ways here. The work of the Spirit is evident in the truth of their words, that they actually do come about. Micah's warning actually came about. Yes, it was 150 years later, but it did come about exactly as he said. The power of the Spirit is demonstrated in the proclamation of justice and might, that is the power of God to save and deliver. Instead of the lies and deceits of the bribe-receiving prophets, which promoted lawlessness and injustice. And so the true prophets speak of justice and of God's might to save and deliver, not giving people false hopes and lies. The power of the Spirit is demonstrated by the bold proclamations against sins and transgressions of God's people, rather than the coddling of corruptions and the encouragements of wickedness the false prophets spewed forth. Right? And we see that boldness through many of the prophets who were imprisoned and some put to death because they boldly condemned the sins of God's people. Yet they continue to boldly proclaim that truth. And finally, the power of the Spirit at work in the ministry of Micah is demonstrated by the effect that it had in transforming the heart of King Hezekiah and the people as they heard these judgments proclaimed. See, just right before the destruction of Jerusalem, some 100 years after Micah proclaimed these words, we have the prophet Jeremiah faithfully ministering. And again, he was one who they were going to put him to death. And at that time, Jeremiah, actually there was another one that was speaking on Jeremiah's behalf, would testify of the Spirit's work in the ministry of Micah. In Jeremiah 26, verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him, that is Hezekiah, or Micah, to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. See, at a time when Jeremiah is proclaiming a very similar message to what Micah proclaimed, the destruction of Jerusalem because of the sins of the people, Hezekiah heard Micah's preaching. He heard Micah's message. And he feared the Lord. And he humbled himself before the Lord. And he sought the Lord's mercy. And the Lord heard his pleas. And the Lord relented from the destruction he had planned, even to remember how he relented from the destruction of Nineveh for the same reason, because the people, the king, repented and humbled himself in faith before the Lord. And so we see through this that the work of the Spirit is evidenced by changed hearts and lives. That those who would speak in the name of the Lord, as the word goes forth, it truly will bring about the plan and purpose of God. And so, beloved of God, what a blessing it is then. We see in this passage, all these judgments, and this verse 8 reminds us of the great blessing that it is, that even in the most evil of times, right? And we look around at our own time, and it's pretty evil. And I remember 15 years ago thinking, it can't get any worse. And lo and behold, it's gotten so much worse. The evil and the wickedness of our time and the corruption in our leaders. But the great blessing is that even in those most evil of times, when leaders and the shepherds that God has placed over us, be they in the civil realm or even in the religious realm, even in the church, at times when these leaders are given to corruption, to injustice and abuse, what a blessing it is that God's Spirit is still at work as the true Word of God, even the Gospel. Right, that glorious message, the good news of what Jesus accomplished when he gave himself on the cross once as that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins, even the sins of undeserving rebellious sinners such as ourselves. But the Lord still is pleased to work in and through the proclamation of that gospel. And despite persecution, despite wicked and unjust leaders in society and even in the church who try to suppress this truth, friends, the gospel is never silenced. And the work of the Spirit is never stopped, but continues on, even if it's in a still small voice. It continues to go forth, and the Lord is pleased to use it, even now, to graciously change hearts and lives, all to the praise of his glorious name. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, and we do rejoice and give thanks for you, this truth of your word and these reminders. These judgments are hard to hear, and we can look around and we see the corrupt leaders all around us in government, in even in the church. And it greatly saddens us and distresses us. And yet we know that you will hold these leaders to account. You are the ones who have raised them up. You are the ones who have given them authority. You will also hold them account. And you will bring them down just as you raise them up, as they accomplish your plan and your purpose. But we also praise you and thank you, O God, that even in many churches which once were faithful in your sight, yet have departed from your truth, and that the word of God is no longer present there, and yet they only lead people to destruction instead of salvation. Yet we rejoice and give thanks that the gospel continues to march forth, that your Spirit is still at work to redeem undeserving sinners to yourself, even those of us here. And we praise you and thank you, O God. And we pray that we would not look upon this as we are privileged, as we are to be haughty and proud and boastful, because we know it is only by the grace of God, by your grace and mercy upon us, that we do not go the same way. And so we do pray that you would preserve us, that you would uphold our leaders, the righteous leaders that may be there in the civil governments. We pray that you would give them boldness and courage, because we know it's challenging. And even the leaders in the church, we pray, Father, that you would uphold our leaders, our elders, our deacons, our pastors, to be faithful to your word, to never compromise, but to always speak your truth. all to the praise of your glorious name. Father, we pray for these things. And especially we pray that your word, as it has gone forth even today, would truly be impressed upon each of our own hearts. And that we would each be drawn closer to you as we confess and profess this truth, the truth of the gospel, first in our own lives, and then to those around us as a great witness to them. We pray for your blessing in these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.